through the Old Testament. So today, let me start off. Once upon a time. Wait a second. That doesn't quite seem right, does it? Once upon. What do you expect after somebody starts off with once upon a time? And they live happily ever after. What do you expect? A story. You expect a story. Do you expect the story to be a real story? Do you expect it to have things in it that might be fantastic, out of the ordinary, talking mice, flying horses, lions that cuddle up with you and then roar? I mean, it can. Those are the things you expect. If you start off with an account with once upon a time, why do you expect that? Experience? Why do you expect that? What is there about once upon a time that set your mind to be ready for that kind of a story? It's what? It's kind of vague. Is it not the way that we know that stories are supposed to begin, right? It's when you start off with that, once upon a time, you're generally starting off with a fairy tale, a make-believe story, a fictional account, something to help your children go to sleep at night. It's a bedtime story. That's the form of introduction in literature that we give to stories. And because it's in that way, you know exactly what it is. Here, let me give you a different form. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm not going to finish it. It finishes too many ways. And elementary school endings are different from others. So, you know, it's just roses are red, violets are blue. What is that? It's a rhyme. What kind of literature is that? Poetry. Bad poetry, some of you are going to say. But nonetheless, you know, people would generally shove that over in that category as well. Well, what I really want us to think about this morning as we get ready to look at some of the wisdom literature that comes up in Scripture are the forms of literature. I want to do a little overview, and it's not for any particular book. There we go. But just for all of the wisdom literature that we have. You know, in America, when we think about poetry, we tend to think in terms of rhyme, and we think of meter. Meter isn't a concept that all of us deal with a lot. Let's make that easy. Meter has to do with the amount of syllables, the length of a sentence, things that come into a sentence, and we use it all the time. Turn to the back of your hymnal for a minute, to the indices. You don't normally go there. We have an index for tunes, and that's the name of the tune. We have an index of first lines, and that tells us where we go. But then after that, there's an index of meters. Have you ever looked at that? Index of meters. Now, you don't have to use it as much, but in the first hymn book that was made in the United States, in the Bay Psalter, the hymnal was, the pages were cut in half right through the middle. And so, be a line right through here, and the pages were cut in half. And up on the top, we would have, well, I forget if it was top or bottom, but one half would be the music. The other half would be the words, because the words were not quite as wed to the music as they are today. And so when you go to sing, you would have to announce both the words, and if you happen to be leading it, you would have to use the music. So just like some people like to come up with some contemporary tunes, and they'll take the words to a hymn that you've known for years, and they'll toss some different music onto it. Now, how do you know if that music's going to work? It's by the meters, because you have to look at the metrical index, and that tells you whether or not those words are going to be written in that meter, are going to fit into that hymn tune. And so we can do the same thing if we want. You know, I really love this tune. You know, if it was up to me, there's a couple of my favorite tunes, and we just sing all the hymns in the hymnal to my favorite tune. No, we don't do that. You can't do that. But that's meter. And that has a lot to do with understanding the form of poetry as well. So when we come to the poetry that we find in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it's very similar. Rhyming, thankfully, is far less important to Hebrew poetry than meter is. Why is that good for us? Can you think of a reason why? Yeah, Will. Oh, yeah, as soon as you translate it, it would be, you know, it would all of a sudden you go like, why did you use that word? Why did you say that? You know, I was like, but in as a blessing for us, that's not the case. It is the meter. It is the structure that sets Hebrew poetry off as poetry as we're looking at it. Let's see if we have that. So when we think about the poetic books that we find in the Scriptures, we're going to find Psalms. That one's probably easy. You know, we think about reading responsibly the Psalms. In fact, the other week, some of us were getting kind of caught up because, good grief, there are actually three lines per statement instead of two. You know, they weren't just couplets. There were triplets. And that kind of throws our cadence. We're used to that. We're used to the fact that we come to the book of Psalms. There is this tremendous structure that we fall into, and we understand the beauty of it. It's the same thing with Proverbs. A friend of mine who's a tremendous Greek scholar, he was kid by all his friends when he wrote a commentary series, and he only wrote one Old Testament commentary, and it was on the book of Proverbs. And they were kidding him and said, well, you did that because that's the shortest context for every passage you're going to talk about. Because it's pretty much like couplets, right? And it's not always a long structure. I mean, it's like, what's the context of this verse? Just this verse and the next verse. Well, we see those as we go through Proverbs. Job, not as apparent to us, but Job is written as a long section of poetry, long sections in there. There's another poetic book in the Old Testament, and I know some of you can probably guess. This is not ordination exam, but does anybody know the other poetic book of the Old Testament? Yes. No, but that's a good try. That is a piece of wisdom literature. It's not actually coupled together with the other poetry books. It's in the prophets. And it's the book of, yes? No, but this is it. It's Lamentations. Lamentations is a long poetic funeral dirge. And it's actually an acrostic poem. And you go through chapter by chapter, and they're divided in each poem. It's acrostic, so the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the beginning of each verse. And it runs that way, and it runs that way through most of the chapters, except for chapter 3. Instead of having 22 verses, it's going to have 66. It's the apex of it. It's a chiliastic structure. So why do we spend time on that? Well, because this is actually important. You know, it's important to understand a little bit. Now, you don't have to get into great detail, but it's important to understand a little bit the form of the literature that we're looking at so that we might understand what's being said. For example, if you read something like, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, you know, are we saying that we think that God runs around leading his children into temptation? No, but it's a poetic statement, all right? It's a synthetic parallelism. It's saying, so, you know, keep us from the evil and lead us in a way that's right and protect us from that. But you could treat it differently if you don't realize that that's what's going on. So we're going to take a look at some of this. By the way, this makes it into the New Testament as well. It's not as obvious, but we understand that. Who are the people who are speaking in the New Testament, writing in the New Testament? They're primarily Jews. And this is a normal part, of their speech. So not only when they quote the Old Testament, but also just when they're in and of themselves making statements, sometimes it comes out in some of the poetic structure that's given here. Now, poetry is often a part of the wisdom literature. So let's just move on. Finding some of that wisdom literature then, we looked at the poetry and we recognized those. But beyond that in wisdom literature, there's some other books. Song of Solomon, that would be one, right? Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes that you mentioned. That's another book that's considered wisdom literature. So along with Psalms and Proverbs and Job, we have Song of Solomon, we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And there is another book that's characterized with wisdom literature, and it's not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Yes. Yes. James is often, if you were to to say, is there that structure? We find James uses the same idea. This is wisdom literature given to us in the New Testament. It's sort of the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs, if you would. Or, you know, here's some instruction for you as believers. So what are the characteristics then that we're going to see when we come to this kind of literature in the Old Testament? First thing that we're going to notice is that wisdom literature is concerned with philosophy. That's probably not the way we normally think of it. But wisdom literature is concerned with philosophy in a pure sense. This is not, you know, sitting up and saying, let's have an apologetic debate with unbelievers. But what is philosophy? Philosophy is, etymologically, it means the love of wisdom. It is the love of wisdom. And so when we look at wisdom literature, you think of the book of Proverbs. Does not the writer of Proverbs encourage the son and the listener to love wisdom? To love wisdom. To seek wisdom. That's the goal of wisdom literature. It wants you to develop an appetite for, a love for that which is wise, and to live according to that which is wise. Well, a little different in the Eastern world from the Western world, because when we come down to the Western metaphysical speculation that often comes in a class on philosophy, this theoretical, esoteric knowledge that sometimes people we listen to and we think of as the epitome of possibly uselessness, that's how some people look at it. It may not be, but that's how some people tend to look at it. Wisdom literature in the Bible is quite the opposite of that. Wisdom literature in the Bible is very practical. Wisdom literature in the Scripture is to develop a love for God, a love for God's Word, and then a love for learning to apply that Word in our life and actually applying it in our lives so that on a daily basis we can honor God. On a daily basis, we can glorify God. Wisdom literature is devoted to helping us learn to distinguish good from evil, and not only that, but what is better from best. Wisdom literature is developed to helping us flesh out what we say we want to be true in our life. We want to love God and serve God. Great. But what does that mean besides sharing your testimony when it comes to talking to people today? Well, how has that life changed? How will your life be different? How will your relationships be affected? How will you use your resources differently? How are all of these things going to be impacted by this general statement that you love God and you want to follow Him, or that you love wisdom and you want to follow Him? So it has a practical orientation. Now, saying that it has a practical orientation is not the same thing as saying that it's just pragmatic or common sense, because it's concerned with what is best and right from God's point of view. It's concerned with what is best and right from God's point of view. I mean, it may be true that in any given circumstance, doing something might get you ahead at work or might get you ahead in some other setting, but that may not bring glory to God. That may not be what pleases God. So this is concerned with how can I live my life in a way in which I am more conformed to the image of Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, it's really the same thing. How can I live more like Christ? How can I be more like my Father in heaven in various circumstances? That's a little different from just saying, well, what is common sense or what is pragmatic? It really is, at its heart, and now we do go into one of those esoteric phrases, what it means to live before the face of God. That's a phrase that may be packed with tremendous meaning for you, or none at all. But let me suggest to you that from its inception, the ultimate goal and end of the human race has been to be able to live before the face of God. Adam walking with God in the cool of the garden. sin separates and casts him from it. God promising to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people. God establishing himself with the nation of Israel as a pillar of fire in the midst of their camp, with their tents around them, hovering over them, surrounding them. God sending his son, indwelling his church. And ultimately, if you read Revelation, ultimately, what is it that this is all about? What is it that you're living for? What is it that you hope? What will be your all-consuming view and vision in eternity? Is it not the Lamb on his throne? Is it not Christ? I mean, if you're living because you have this burning question and you really want to know what Paul meant in the first thing, when he in a certain passage, and you think that the first thing that you're going to do when you get to heaven is to look up Paul, I don't think you're going to care at that point. I don't want to be harsh, but to be honest, as much as you love departed loved ones, I'm not sure that they're going to be your number one focus when the Lamb is on his throne before you. What is this all about? You know, the benediction that has been used since the times of Moses, we're going to look at it in a minute. But have you ever thought about what it actually says? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is the hope. This is the goal for which we live. And this is what wisdom literature is about. How do you live your life in such a way that you know that God's favor is upon you and you are doing what brings glory to him and pleases him? And that's what we're going to move into. Sorry, should have put that up already. So let's go on to poetry. And when we look at Hebrew poetry, I know this will be review for some of you. Then again, especially since some of you have been to seminary in the room, that it ought to be review for some of you, so that's okay. Poetry, you've got rhyme, meter, wordplay. These are some of the things, the elements in Hebrew poetry that make it poetry. And the King James does one of the best jobs of seeking to retain the meter and the rhythm and the accurate translation. The King James, the New King James, have done some of the best jobs of maintaining that. In fact, it was kind of humorous, even when some of the translators that sort of trash it all the way through came to, like NIV and others, they came to the 23rd Psalm, they didn't want to touch that one. You know, because everybody, you know, it better say something like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or they're not buying the Bible. So people understood that. With the King James, they actually employed some people like Shakespeare to help them with getting the rhyme and the meter in order and maintaining some of that. So it's an accurate translation. It does a wonderful job of it. But there's a part to Hebrew poetry that's not the same structure that we commonly use in English poetry, and that's there's a parallelism. This is part of what makes Hebrew poetry poetry, and we've grown accustomed to it, and it's made its way into the English language in a large measure because of our acquaintance, all of us, with the Psalms down through the ages. What is parallelism? Parallelism, two conjoined sentences, two segments. It's a written form in which two or more segments are set forth in some kind of conjoined relationship. They're placed together somehow. And the reason I say somehow is because there's at least three kinds of parallelism that are common as we go through Hebrew poetry. And you're going to see them again and again, whether you're reading the book of Psalms or whether you're reading some of the other sections of Scripture that use that are influenced by Hebrew poetry. So you can even see it when you come into the New Testament at times, when you have people who have grown up with Hebrew poetry in their mind, and then they're speaking, even though they're speaking Greek, they structure it in a parallelism. So we have three definite forms of parallelism that we normally run into in the Scripture. The first is synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism. Now, by definition, a synonymous and synonymous parallelism, you have a statement that's made in the first clause or the first line, and then the second statement restates that concept. So it's simply, for emphasis, it's restating the concept in the first. It's not giving a contrast. It's not adding to it. And so it's called a synonymous parallelism. Let me give you an example. It's from Psalm 25:4. First statement is, show me your ways, O Lord. What's the second statement? Teach me your paths. So how do you expect God to show you his way? He is going to teach you. We know how he teaches us. He teaches us in Scripture. So this is a synonymous parallelism. First clause, second clause, they simply restate each other. There's antithetical parallelisms. That one's probably an easy definition as well, right? In an antithetical parallelism, we have a statement made in the first clause, and it's contrasted with a statement in the second clause. So let me give you an example of that. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. So here's a contrast. It's a contrast between two different approaches to anger. Soft answer and a harsh answer. And what's going to be the result? So we see these in Psalms. We see these in Proverbs. And then there's a synthetic parallelism that shows up in a lot of the Hebrew wisdom literature. And synthetic parallelism, the second statement is going to build on the first statement. So you got a first clause or statement that comes out, and the second statement is going to add to that. Example for this, I give you Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, that's one statement. Now we're going to add to that. Same way, my soul pants for you, O Lord, or my soul thirsts for you, O Lord. So there's a statement, and the second clause adds to it. Here's another from Psalm 105, verse 2. Sing unto the Lord, or sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. So the first statement is a call to worship, and the second statement gives us some of the content of worship. So here's a synthetic parallelism. So we have, first, there's a synonymous parallelism. So the restatement often helps us understand the statement better. And then there's a antithetical parallelism. There's a contrast set up, two different ways of showing anger we've seen. And then there's a synthetic parallelism, where the second statement adds new information, further defines the first. Let me give you, this is from Numbers, just mentioned it a moment ago. This is a more elaborate parallelism. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, in that first verse, first part of the verse, we have the Lord bless you and keep you. And within that sentence, those are synonymous. And so what we're being told is that, what does it mean to be at peace or to have peace? Well, it means to be kept by God. If God is the guardian of your soul, if God is the one who watches over you, then you have peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. And then verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. So here we have another concept. What is grace? Well, it means to live before the face of God. It means to have a conscience that is working from God. It means that you are dwelling before the face of God. His face is upon you, and he is watching over you, and that builds a little more. And then finally, the third verse, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Here we see that peace is to be found where? In the presence of God again. And in the same vein, the Hebrew concept of judgment is it's to be turning the face of God turned away from us. Then taken together, all three of these verses are really building on one another. And so the first verse tells us something about the Lord's blessing, is that he's going to keep you, and that his grace in our life is going to mean we're going to dwell before his face, and then because he is going to be watching over you, he is the one who's responsible to give you peace. The structure that we're going to see throughout the Old Testament, but particularly in Hebrew poetry. So let's try one in a little exercise from Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. If you're going to look at that, what kind of parallelism would this be? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Synthetic parallelism. Why is it a synthetic parallelism? When the first is accomplished, right, then the second comes. So you're going to keep the heart with all diligence. Why? Because it's out of the heart. You're getting more information. It's out of the heart that the issues of life are going to come. Does that make sense? Here's another one. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. What kind is that? Antithetical. They're two different responses. Contrasting the two, isn't it? So these are structures that we're going to regularly see as we continue our study through the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the books of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And as we get ready to study those, it's important to recognize the kind of structures that we're going to see as we go through, because they're just so common. Now, next time, when we start looking at Psalms, we'll start talking about the categories of Psalms, because the Psalms are given often for different reasons as well. And we'll take a look at some of those. So any comments or questions as we close this morning? Yes, Will. Yeah, I agree and I disagree. So, you know, there are a number of Christians, if you were to take a look at, like, say, the way R.C. Sproul does apologetics, in classical apologetics, that is clearly a philosophical approach. And so you are addressing teleological arguments, you're addressing cosmological arguments, as you do that, you're using the constructs of logic. You know, the 24 axioms of Aristotelian logic become your basis for the way you start everything. And I had a long debate with a couple people who teach that at one time years ago. And to be honest, it's impossible to carry on any kind of discussion about things or even to reason and make inferences from Scripture without certain axioms of logic being in place. So in that sense, is that dirty? No. There are many things that we have to determine, and the Scripture expects us to reason and determine. You know, we are told a certain thing. All men are sinners. There's none who's done good, no, not one. What are you supposed to do with that statement? Well, you are supposed to then reason from that statement that Kevin is a man, therefore Kevin does not naturally do good. You know, there's a logical argument that has to flow out of that. Certainly, in the world in the pagan world, it became enamored with its own understanding of things, that grew apart from Christ. Right. So, the text that you mentioned, the first one, I think the original talks about its philosophy and I think in science falsely so called, or other. It's got other descriptors, and so. In both of the cases, the other descriptors talk about the root of the philosophy, and the root of the philosophy is not God and not God's word. Now, personally, I've never been a fan, although the tradition of classical apologetics is the tradition that I you know, grew up in one sense. You know, for there was, you know, classical apologetics came from Scotland through Princeton, through our seminaries, and guys like Sproul are just carrying on with that. And there certainly is a place for that, to show somebody who is steeped in worldly philosophy that even by his own wisdom, he's got fallacies he can't address, that only the Scripture does. But to be really faithful to God, I think the starting point is God's Word, and from God's Word, what God says about himself, and to show people the emptiness of their life, That's not a classical philosophy. That's a different kind of apologetic. And when I think of the two, I remember trying to use classical apologetics. I still remember, you know, when I got done and we were studying in a class in school, it was kind of a unique class. It was great. And we were wrestling with Kant and Descartes. And I remember getting done talking to the teacher, who was actually a member here at the time. And I said, so this and 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 this. And he said, like, great, you know, you've blended Kant and Descartes in this, and that's a wonderful argument. You knew that. And so then I went up and talked to my brother-in-law, Sharon's brother. We were sitting in chemistry class getting ready to start. And I went through and one of his best friends, Jim, and I was going through all this. And he says, great. And at the end, what you just said is not the God of the Bible. You know, so the best that philosophy, worldly philosophy, at its best can do is show that there's a reason to believe that there could be a God. It never demonstrates the God of the Bible. And faithfulness in apologetics is to start with the Scripture and to show that it alone is that which is true. Okay, thank you.